Please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're almost at the very end. We started the exposition last year and we're almost at the end of Philippians chapter 4. And here we are, verses 14 to 17. As the Apostle Paul writes a concluding comments to the beloved friends at Philippi who have been supporting him throughout almost 10 years of his missionary ministry. So this is a very personal letter. But in this personal insight, the Holy Spirit has inspired Apostle Paul to speak to us and how this message is so important that both preachers, evangelists, missionaries, and the local congregations that support the ministry would understand God's will. This is the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent the gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Amen. Please be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, from time to time, you go to the hospital to see your physician to get your checkup. Some of you go every 5 years because you're relatively young. Others of you go more frequently. And some of you go constantly. It's just the way that we have to do as we get older and our bodies break down, our health deteriorates, that we need to get some checkup. Now, when we take a spiritual health checkup of an individual and a local congregation, what measurements does the Word of God use? This is one way. Our participation in evangelism, missions, and church planting is one major critical measurement. It's like that heart rate monitor that always the nurses always plug you in first. It's one of those first things that checks our spiritual health. What are we focused on? What's really important? What are our priorities? Yeah. Is it to have a fancy building and nice facilities and wonderful programs? And that's, I guess we can focus on those things, but shouldn't that be a secondary issue as the church focuses on evangelism? What good are programs when there are no people who are saved? Could you imagine a church filled with unbelieving religious people and we have programs catered to their felt needs and whims? There are plenty of churches like that. And we certainly don't want to contribute to another congregation to that big list here, especially here in America. But all around the world, this is the kind of, this is selfish, self-serving, self-focused, very immature, poor spiritual health condition that we're finding in many affluent, comfortable, suburban churches. We don't need to add another church to that list. So our participation in evangelism, missions, and church planting, it's all about preaching the gospel to the lost. It's helping young believers grow in the faith. It's honoring God by expanding his kingdom and submitting every soul under the lordship of Christ. It's disciple making. Our Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21, also found in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's the beginning of the year. Go back and check your last, as you get ready to do your taxes, take a look. Take a look at where your financial priorities are, where you spent your money. And take a look where in that list of priorities is your soul on evangelism, missions, and church planting. Now, we have to do that as a church. This is not an option for us, not even a recommendation. As a church, we have to do this as a matter of principle, as a matter of our financial stewardship. We have a high priority. We have a gospel-centered, gospel-proclaiming priority in the church. So our finance team, held accountable by the elders, are constantly told to manage in a certain way, we make certain decisions a certain way, that a significant portion of our entire collection that you contribute and as you dedicate to the Lord is now channeled, not for us, not to have nice programs and nice things for our kids and all this other stuff, but it's for people who are lost. So next time when you think about giving, if you don't want people who are lost to come to know Christ and hear the gospel, don't even think about contributing to that cause. All right? Because it's only for people who have prioritized those things. And so where your heart is, there's the motivation for God's kingdom and his glory. Jesus taught us this. Where the heart is, there's a good indication of the spiritual health and priority of the individual and the congregation. There are basically three levels of motivation for giving. The first is you have to. That's the law. In the Levitical law, the Israelite was supposed to set aside the first tithe unto the Lord. Second tithe for the taxation and the well-ordering of the nation. And a third tithe every 3 years. So it's good Jew, a law-abiding Jew, would give 23%. That's the law. By the way, our government takes more than 23% of your hard-earned money, right? So you think that's a big deal? Like, our law is a lot more taxing, literally. That's, you have to. You have to give. That's what our government says. Well, that was the law. Israel was under a theocracy. That was their law. A lot of people still operate like that. Oh, I have to give. I'm a Christian. No. You ought to give. That's duty and obligation. You ought to. If you're a Christian, you should. And sometimes we have to teach our children this at an early age. You have to share. You have to let go. You have to stop whining. You have to because it is expected of you. It's your duty. Duty is not bad, but it's not the highest motivating factor of grace. The third level, the highest level, is because you want to. You want to give. It's the way of grace. So all gospel giving is grace giving, and it comes from the inner desire to participate in something much bigger and greater than my own little tiny world. And that's the progress of God's kingdom work through the gospel. When I attended a Perspective in World Missions class many years ago, I learned that 10% giving of the church's budget is considered an activated, mission-minded church. This is how Americans, because, you know, missionary thrust has been number one for all these so many years, in almost a century and a half, it's really a North American phenomenon. God has used the North American churches, America here and partially Canada, to send missionaries all over the world. For over a century, that's been the case. So 20th century, you could say, was the century, I would say 19th to 20th century is the century of world missions, and it's really a England, European, and mostly American phenomenon. So with that in mind, you need to understand that these people who formulate these percentages are Americans, because America has been number one in the forefront of world missions in our lifetime. And they say, if you give 10% to world missions, you're an activated, mission-minded church. It means you have arrived at a status where many, many churches cannot aspire, because they're so busy meeting their own needs, like many families, they just haven't prioritized their finances. That's what they say. Now, philosophically and financially, we're committed to giving up to 30% of our entire budget to outsourcing, if you will, to taking the gospel elsewhere. Not for us, but for missions, evangelism, and church planting. So I pray that the Lord will give us greater finances where we can give more than half. How about if we can commit 90% of this to the Lord's work, and we can operate just on 10%. Wouldn't that be great? So why does it have to be the law, like 10%? It doesn't. But many people just don't even start there. And that's the reality. You know, with all of our affluence, we need a smartphone, we need a new car, we need to live in the nice neighborhoods with multiple bedrooms that we won't even use. We need those things. That's a need. But giving to the need of the gospel and sending people to proclaim the gospel to the lost, that's not a need? That's a wrong prioritization of family finances. And if a local church thinks like this, we're in big trouble. By God's grace, somehow, the Lord protected us even while we were young and immature, when we didn't have any money. Somehow the Lord protected us from that disease of self-ism, self-focus. So far, we haven't had many families saying, "Pastor, elders, you need to build more programs. We need to have better facilities for our kids, better education facilities. We need an education director. We need children's pastor. We need this, we need that." They haven't done this yet, and we thank the Lord for that, because all those other resources can be channeled to the gospel proclamation, where people are starving and dying because of lack of truth in the Word of God. So we thank the Lord for His blessing, and I think that's one way of gauging our spiritual pulse. In that area, we're not as spiritually emaciated, I guess, but that's not something for us to glory in or to take pride in. It's something for us to say, "Thank you, Lord, for being faithful in the gospel ministry here, of all places." There is something in common, because we're a young church and we're not a very mature church, but I believe that we're a generous church, like something like the Philippians. The Philippians were not a mature church or not a really super old church. They're a mission church. But from day one of their existence, through Paul's ministry of the gospel, they have somehow partnered with Paul. And they're a poor church. And it's so surprising that rich people just don't give. And when they give, they don't give to the cause of the Lord. They give to some charity or fund in their own name. I want to make sure that their name is in the foundation or building, or in the newspapers at least. I want to make sure of that. I read a story of when Henry Ford went over to Ireland, and he gave $3,000 way back then. It was like worth a ton of money. It's like equivalent to like $300,000 or more for this one. And it hit the town newspaper. Oh, American mogul Henry Ford gave $30,000. So they made a big error. Big error. And the mayor came with great embarrassment and said, "Mr. Ford, we made a great error. I'll order them immediately to make a correction." And Henry Ford said, "No need." He wrote the other balance to make it $30,000. So I guess there's a guy who has unlimited funds and it's like, "You know what? I want to be known as super generous guy." And he could do that. But that doesn't count much before God, when we get praise from men. The Philippians were not motivated by law or by duty. They were motivated by grace, love. They're motivated by the higher order of an inner desire. Because Paul never put any pressure on them, they volunteered to do this on their own. Many of you never had any pressure to give. As a matter of fact, I rarely preach a message on giving. I have to, because this passage calls for it. Have you noticed? I have to do justice to the Word of God, because God's Word demands that we stay close to this topic that He's addressing to the church, and that is gospel giving, grace giving, partnership giving, between the minister and the ministry, between the congregation that supports the missionary and the mission. So we have to stay on that topic. I can't go off, and you expect me not to, being an expository listener, having sat under this ministry for many, many years. Paul makes a couple of caveats. He qualifies his statements here, and so I need to qualify a few of my own, I think, lest that some of you who are new or relatively new to our church, you may think that, "Oh, there he goes again, preacher, preaching about giving money, and it's so distasteful." I agree with you. I'm one of those people who get really repulsed when I hear sermon after sermon about giving when it has nothing to do with the text. But here today, the Lord brings to us this important passage. For some reason, at the beginning of this year, Hopefully, you'll have your financial priorities in order, and so that you will prove yourself to be genuine members of the Church of God and co-laborers and partners in the kingdom work. Verse 10, Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now he elaborates on that great joy in light of the Philippian gift. Paul's speech is entirely positive. It's generous, very personal. And you have to get that. This is a very personal inside scoop between the man and his friends. This is not some external outside stuff. This is very deeply personal. This is between friends. It's the kind of stuff that you're free to share. You would get offended if somebody walks up to you and saying, how much do you weigh? Especially ladies. You get really offended. How dare you ask me about weight? But if your physician came to you and saying, I need to check your weight. How much do you weigh? And you say, oh, well, you know, I weigh so-and-so. And then he'll tell you about these things. See, when you have a certain relationship with somebody, you can ask them very deep, probing things. And you don't get offended. You think it's natural. It's the same way about friendship. When you talk about something as this deep about life and priorities and giving and receiving a gift and recipient, you don't see any obligation here. There's no services rendered and payment received here. What's surprising is that Paul uses the language of first century commercial Greco-Roman culture. He uses financial language. If you were studying accounting, he uses the language of profit and debit. Inflow, outflow. Two columns of a chart of a balance sheet. He uses that kind of term to talk about friendship. Isn't that interesting? That's how personal and intimate this whole section is. And in that, we discover three blessings of gospel giving. These three areas of blessings is not the blessing of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian congregation. No, far from it. But the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we discover that God blesses any and all congregations that honor God, His Word, and His work through the gospel. Our Heavenly Father is a kind of a loving, generous Father that first gives to His eldest son, if you will, here, I give you $10. Now you go and share with your siblings as much or as little as you want. That's what he says. And when I look at churches in America, our Heavenly Father has given us quite a bit. But he says, I want you to share as much or as little as you want. Now, what does that do for that eldest son? First, the eldest child says, okay, I know mom and dad. They raised me in their family. I know their character. They're very generous people. I have to at least meet up to their standards of generosity. I have to at least share. So I'm going to keep five and divvy out the rest to my siblings. He may conclude that. And he may also say, oh, I have a feeling that mom and dad is trying to teach me an important lesson on generosity, and this may be a pop quiz. I don't think that they want me to fail, but I think that they're trusting me enough to be generous, so I'm going to keep two and share with the rest. Or the child can say, wow, dad just gave me $10 to divvy up. You know what? I don't need anything. I'm just going to let everybody have it. I think I'll be generous and be responsible as an older sibling. It's really up to the kid. It's really up to you and me. The Lord doesn't give us a law and says 10% and that's it. No. He says it's really up to you. Give as much or as little as you want. There's a blessing, however, to all congregations when we think about, okay, what do we do with our resources and our time and our talent and treasures that God has richly given to us? And so I pray that we would discover the blessings here and that you find the blessings of participation in the fellowship of the gospel by continually being a blessing and a blessed member of this church, because there are many, many Christians among you who are really committed to that. And the Lord has put that in their heart. Right? They haven't been forced. Nobody keeps tallies. I have no clue as to what people give. I don't need to know. I don't want to know. It's between them and the Lord. But they're doing it because our finance team keeps reporting and saying, yep, we're on the black this year. It's like, well, praise the Lord. Let's have that excess. Let's channel it here. Let's find another cause. Let's invest some here. That's the ministry of the elders. So may the Lord bless you as you oil the squeaky areas of your heart and your life in this area, that you don't repel back with the sense of, oh, I don't like to hear about this. Rather, you would say, Lord, this is your word, this is your will. May I be humble and supple to receive it, and may I prove to be a joyful and delightful servant in your kingdom. And that's my prayer for me, my family, and my prayer for you all. First, all good works of the gospel giving is commended by the Lord. This is a great news for us. The Lord will commend you. And those of you who are students, you expect to be commended when you walk on that platform at your graduation day, especially if you've done really well, worked hard in getting the good grades, made the dean's list. You may be the valedictorian. You will be commended. All the people attending will know. Here, you see the inspired word of God commending. Verse 14, the blessed commendation of good works here. All gospel giving is commended by the Lord because it is good works done unto his glory. Paul had strongly stated that he neither needed the financial gift nor was expecting it because his full contentment was in Christ who supplied all of his needs according to riches and glory. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, I can get along in any circumstance. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus is the great strength. So here's a quick tip for how you can bless those in ministry. Do not ever treat a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist as an employee of a church. You want them to be under shepherds of Christ. You want them to be free to serve you and serve the Lord. You don't want to make a pastor feel like an employee, that he has to somehow do this and meet certain qualifications to get his pay. That is an external stress that he doesn't need. Our missionaries don't need that. Evangelists don't need that. They need to focus on the important things. Believe me, they will endure great stresses just by doing that. Great spiritual warfare. So our job is not to allow the gospel workers to feel like employees. That's really key. And Paul says, you know what? The Lord is my great provision. He's a provider. So he wasn't expecting these extra gifts from the Philippians. And that's another thing that you should be looking for. A true, genuine minister of the gospel will never be motivated by pay or benefits to do what he does. As a matter of fact, he's the type to get a part-time job so he can serve at least part-time in the gospel ministry without pay. And that's what we should all be looking for, is what is his motivation? Is he trusting in the Lord, or is he trusting in the healthy account of the church? Is he going from church to church to church for jobs so he can get a secure pay, a luxurious lifestyle, a comfortable retirement? What is this man looking for? And if those things aren't there, would he still be in the ministry? And I gave you the sad statistic that 80% of the men who enter into the ministry don't finish in the ministry. That's sad. And as one pastor told me from South Korea, said 70% of the men who go into the ministry shouldn't even be there. And that's the case. Here in America, though, pastors, especially of a small church, they make hardly anything. Most of the time, they're in a poverty level. And so congregations don't know how to treat their pastors very well either. And the smaller the church, the more difficult it is for pastors. And 80% of the churches in America are under 100 in congregation size. So depending on where you live, it's tough for ministers. And yet they keep going. And so those are real, genuine laborers and servants. They're not in it for the money. Who goes into the ministry in America for the money? And they can do so many other things. But they're in it to minister to God's people. So that's a good thing to know. Good thing for us to know. Because Paul said, I don't need this. This is not the reason why. I don't expect it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, at the same time, Paul diffuses any idea that when he received the gift, that he didn't appreciate the gift. It just bums out any congregation that says, oh, we want to bless you. And the minister says, that's it? I don't care about that. I don't need that. That bums everybody out. Paul says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm fully sufficient because Christ is my sufficiency. I didn't expect this. I don't need this. Nevertheless, he says, I'm content inside. Nevertheless, you bless me. Rather, Paul praises the Philippians and comes closest to, by saying thank you without actually saying it. You know why? Because as I said before, first century Greco-Roman culture, true friends don't say thank you when they receive and give. That's why Paul consistently uses commercial language of giving and receiving, debits and credits, profit and benefit. Consistently. That's how you could tell, wow, Paul is really intimately connected. He is really personally loves and cherishes these people, and the Philippians really care for Paul. Paul doesn't want to send them any message that says, I don't appreciate your gift because I'm fully content. This is not what I need. That's not Paul saying. Nevertheless, you have done well. You have done well. Notice where Paul's focus is. You have done well. It's in the action, not on the gift. He didn't say, you gave me a lot. Doesn't say that. I love the money you gave. Doesn't say that. You have done well. It's the heart behind the action. That's the focus. The loving action of the gospel giving of the Philippians. The main verb is epoiesate, poieo verb, to do, to make verb. Y'all have done well. Plural, y'all have done. But it's closely linked with the adverb well. Kalos in the adverbial form. Kalos is good, beautiful, sometimes noble, but most of the time is good and beautiful and lovely. It's that intrinsic quality of beauty. Altogether, the poieo verb, to do, and kalos, the adverb, well, is the same phrase that Cornelius used when Peter came to his house at his request. Let's take a look at that together in Acts 10, verse 33. Acts 10, 33. And you see those two words side by side here is in the lips of Cornelius. Cornelius explains to Peter why he sent messengers to bring him. Because it's because Cornelius was prompted to do the same thing. In a vision. So he says, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. That's what it says in the NASB translation. And that's the functional idea, but literally the emphasis is you have done well. Kalos epoiesas here. Same two words. You have done good in doing. You. And so here you can see Cornelius just utterly humbled by the fact that this eminent apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief apostle, has visited his Gentile home. And he's like, he's just mesmerized. He's just trembling with joy and awe and thanksgiving, saying, thank you so much for coming. You know, he's flabbergasted. Now, so we would say in our vernacular, what you did for me was so beautiful. That's what we would say. What you did for me was awesome. That's what we would say in our vernacular. So what Paul expresses to the Philippians is not a simple acknowledgement of their duty. You did good. Two thumbs up. That's not it. But a humble acknowledgement of their kindness and praiseworthiness. Just like Cornelius when he felt awed in the presence of the eminent apostle Peter, who's been brought by a special divine emissary to him to bring. So this loving act of giving is interpreted by Paul as partnership in suffering. This is another very interesting way of Paul's interpretation. It says, first, to share with me. That's the soon koinoneo verb. Now, we know that's a compound verb. Soon, together, with. And koinonia, that's the noun form. But koinoneo, that's the verb, to fellowship. It's so to fellowship together with. Here it appears again. We've studied this multiple times in this epistle. Here it is again in this participle format. The Greek conjunction soon with the participle shows the joint effort of the Philippians' gift. Fellowshipping together. Joint effort. Paul says that the Philippians jointly participated in the common purpose of the gospel and shared in Paul's affliction. He says, in my affliction. Paul experienced much affliction due to his calling and his mission. And believe me, when you are called into the gospel ministry, it is a ministry of suffering. You suffer. By the way, when you ladies, when you receive that humble disposition of being a wife and a mother, it is a call to prolong suffering. You give up your shapely, womanly figure by having multiple children. You give up your independence, your individualism, by being a supportive helpmate to your husband. You know why? Because you love your husband. You love your children. Love is the greatest. And you are lovely when you do that. So it's not much to give up if you are a loving individual, because Christ loved you and called you to that high and awesome task. That's why women become godly mothers and wonderful, lovely wives. Selfish women don't do that. They go into the world of fashion, movies, glamour, the arts, pop culture, whatever. They want to keep their shapely, youthful figure for a long, long time. Don't want to have kids. Don't want kids. If they have them, they think of the unthinkable, aborting. And maybe they think about, maybe when I get older and I miss something in my life, I'll adopt. Well, that's a road to suffering. So some women would say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to suffer. Okay, then. Then you will never experience the blessing and the joy of what it means to be a real woman, godly woman, mature woman, a sacrificial, loving woman, Christ-like, God-honoring woman. You'll be less than a full-fledged, God-honoring woman. You're just cutting the blessings off early. It's the same thing for men and ministers. Let's think about ministers. Let's think about Paul. When Christ called him, he didn't have a choice. He said, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't have a choice in the matter because he was persecuting Christians, and the Lord confronted him and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Paul was confronted with his own sin, his blindness, and the Lord forgave him, now Paul became a slave to the Lord Jesus, slave of righteousness. A slave doesn't have any recourse. He doesn't say, but I disagree. He just say, yes, master. And as a dutiful slave, Paul obeyed. But he wanted to do more than just perform a duty. He wanted to love the Lord who loved him and gave himself up for him. It says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, in Galatians 2:20. That's his own personal testimony. And so he loved the Lord, and he wanted to show how much he loved the Lord. And that life of duty plus loving service is a life of suffering. And you see, no one suffered next to Christ in the New Testament like the Apostle Paul. So you see, ministers and men who are called into the ministry now begin to embark a life of suffering. They have to endure hardship, ill treatment, false slander, all kinds of attacks, and keep going, keep going, keep going. Most people give up, and they do, but minister somehow by the power and the strength of God, they keep going, they keep going, they keep going. And when you see somebody like the Apostle Paul here, and the Philippians did, they said, this is the man of God. We want to partner up with him. And they saw a deficiency in Paul's life, and that is that he had a tremendous gift, tremendous training, tremendous background, tremendous calling, but they realized he was single and he was working his way to make ends meet so he can do the work of the ministry. They say, aha, we want to alleviate the part that he has to do manual labor, not that manual labor is anything wrong, so that he can fully devote himself to the gospel ministry. This is where the Philippians came and they shared with him. This is Paul's word, 순 koinoneo. In my affliction, that's the affliction which Paul had to endure. But the joy of Paul was that there were believers who wanted to share in that suffering. That's what's amazing about the gospel ministry for all ministers. Because sometimes we have a pity party and think, life is just tough. But then we look around and say, there are people who are willing to share in this suffering. That's great. That's joyful. We're not in it alone. This monetary gift was evidence of the active participation of the Philippians with Paul, because Philippians gave in the midst of their own suffering. You think Philippians were a bunch of millionaires and gave out of excess and saying, oh, I look at my tax return. Hey, I got 100,000 more than I expected. I'm going to give a few thousand to Paul. You think that's how it happened? No, my dear friends. Of course, we already read this. So go back to verse 29 to 30 and reread again with me in chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. They did not give out of excess. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Verse 30, "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." That is that for the very reason Paul was in jail because of his own countrymen, threw him in jail because the Jews hated Paul's message, the message of reconciliation, the message of salvation of Christ. They rejected Christ, they rejected Paul, and they said that Paul is a disturber of social order and he must be put in jail, he must be executed. So Paul, an innocent victim of a Roman citizen, now he spent 4 years, 2 years in Roman dungeon and jail in Caesarea Maritime in Palestine, and now he's transported all the way to the capital of the empire in Rome, and he's going to spend 2 years there in the midst of his prison sentence in Roman system. If people didn't bring you food and money and clothing, you rotted, you died in jail. It's not like there's no prison system where people bring you 3 square meals and you get a workout room. No, that's not like that at all. You rotted and you died in jail. So in that condition, Apostle Paul writes this Philippians, and you say, you suffer with me because you Philippians, you were despised and hated and attacked by your own countrymen in Philippi as a Roman colony as well for being Christians. They're not doing financially well either. So although the Philippians they weren't in prison, they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to be with Paul in prison. Although they did not have much, they gave in the midst of their own need, knowing that Paul had a greater need. Somebody needed to minister to Paul. Paul's probably fasting a few days, skipping a few meals. Whenever the meals come, he said, thank you, Lord, and he eats it. He's never complaining. He's in jail, in house arrest now. Paul consistently focuses on the spiritual value of giving of the gift of the believers of Philippi. And this is where we must focus as well. The giving must be done not only because we love the man in the ministry, but also because we partner with the man in the ministry for God's glory. You don't just give because, oh, I like that missionary. I like that pastor. I like this church. That is not a proper motivation. You give not just because you love the man, but you love the Lord more. And you see that the man serves the Lord whom you love. And you see a strategic relationship there. That's gospel giving. This is the blessing that the Lord Jesus taught. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42 together. Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42. Now, I want you to be blessed and challenged at the same time as we read this passage from the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says. He identifies himself with his servant. He says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Saying, wow, the disciple, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. It's the same thing. It comes from the same authoritative source. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Three references to reward. In other words, you don't have to do exactly what the prophet does or what a righteous man does or one of the disciples do. You just have to align yourself with him. Right? That's what you do when you invest into a company. IBM, you have stocks, or McDonald's, you have stocks there. You don't have to sell McDonald's burgers or buy a McDonald's franchise. You can just buy a piece of their company in the stocks, and if they do well, you do well. You understand this. This is what the Lord Jesus taught. It's a spiritual investment philosophy in saying, if you identify my servants and you see that he is faithful and productive, you will receive the reward if you partner up with him. This is the kind of idea. Our Lord blesses and guarantees all who support and help his servants to carry out the gospel commission. That's the essence of gospel giving. It is the heart and the spirit behind the gift, not simply the gift or the giving itself. Many people can give out of obligation, duty, guilt, or habit, or even through deception or conning, pressure. But gospel giving is done in love, in faith, and in partnership with faithful believers who are suffering for Christ's sake and being productive for Christ's sake. So those of you may be wondering, is the Lord calling me to ministry? Ask yourself all these questions. Would you do it funding your own way? Do you have something to gain through this, or is this a life of suffering that you choose because you follow the path of Christ? Did God call you? Or are you self-motivated? Because let me tell you, if you're self-motivated, it will fizz out so fast. You'll be one of those quitters who would quit way before you even have any opportunity. Most pastors almost have an identical story. And that is, they usually say something like this: the first few years, man, it was brutal. I was tested. I was pressured. I thought about quitting. And then the first 4 years, I saw a little bit signs of growth, but almost nothing happened. After about the seventh year, things started changing, and there was some fruit. Almost identical. It shows faithfulness, commitment, prioritizing, not listening to things and looking at situations, but focusing on the Lord. And so men who are called into the ministry usually are propelled by someone or something that's much greater than the circumstances and people. It is not external. So listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus said. There's a reason why some people are prophets, and not everybody is a prophet. There's some people why they have a reward that is associated with them. There's some reasons why that some people are set aside to do righteous works that honor God's glory. And there are some people who are called to suffer for Christ's sake, and they have a reward. And all of us can share in that reward if we pray for them, support them, encourage them, and be part of the team, and not attack them or try to stop the work of God. So remember this very carefully, folks, because you and I will be either on the receiving or the giving end in this gospel continuum if we're Christians. So we've seen the Lord's blessed commendation of good works of gospel giving through the Apostle Paul. He said, you've done beautifully. And now secondly, we shall see the blessed recollection of past works. See, what we find out about Philippian congregation is this is not the first time they gave. They had a pattern of good works in the past. Verse 15, you yourselves know. And Paul takes the time to remind the Philippians of their unchanging spirit of love and generosity that continued from the past even until now. He really didn't need to remind them because they knew and Paul knew. It was mutual. You know as well as I do. That's what this phrase means. You yourselves also know. You know as well as I do. So why does Paul say things that seems unnecessary or redundant? Because it's necessary to show that Paul was willing to receive the help from the Philippians with joy and thankfulness. So he's conveying something of his own heart. You see, you helped me in the past, and I was willing to receive that help. You're helping me now, and I'm joyfully and thankfully receiving it, as from the Lord through you to me. That's what he's saying. He's letting them know of his heart. And then he uses a very personal address, Philippians. Rarely does Paul address recipients by the identification. There's only three references. One to the Corinthians, one to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and here. That's it. Paul always says, brethren, our brothers, beloved, agapetoi, or adelphoi. He never calls them by their designation, Philippians. And here it's more special because he uses a Latinized pronunciation rather than the Hellenized pronunciation, right? Because like if you're Korean and an English speaker would address you and say, you are Koreans, but a Korean would address you and say, 우리나라 사람. Very different, right? Same thing. If you were a Japanese and a Westerner say, you're Japanese, but a Japanese person say, 日本人. And that would mean something very close. Paul calls these people in the Latinized because Philippi was a northern Greece city, but it was a Roman colony, and all the citizens were Roman citizens. So this is very personal. So Paul addresses them in familiarity of his friends at Philippi. It's like saying, beloved brothers and sisters congregated in the People's Republic of Berserkly. You know what I mean? Wow, that's us. Yeah, we're in a weird place. But we're brothers and sisters congregated around Christ. Paul's reception of the Philippian gift was not in cold formalism. It's warm, joyful heart of thankfulness for the partnership of the gospel. So he says that at the first preaching of the gospel, Paul now takes the congregation of Philippi down memory lane and speaks from their vantage point, saying, you yourselves know. Let's go back to when it happened, when it first started happening. When I first was led into Europe, you're the first city that God led me into in this first European witness at Philippi. This memory lane fits really well with what Paul wrote in chapter 1. Take a look there. You'll notice that the language, the syntactical and the grammatical and the vocabulary is just amazingly resonant. It's almost like the two ends of a bracket, open parentheses, close parentheses. Here in the beginning, Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God always in my remembrance of you. And then he says, always offering prayer with my joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation. There you go, sun koinonia there. In the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 5. From the first day until now. Now Paul takes him back from the beginning. From the preaching of the gospel. First preaching of the gospel. Therefore, that's why I take the view, verse 6. He who began, I'm confident of this very thing. Where's his confidence? That he who began a good work. Oh. Ergon kalos, kalos ergon. Good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why I look at this more than just salvation, but it's a participation, a partnership. He began not just your salvation, but our partnership. So Paul is talking about that special partnership, special friendship. It's more than friendship, it's co-laboring. So there you go. Verse 7. Well, no, let's not go there. Let's go back to Philippians. After I left Macedonia, back to verse 15. After I left Macedonia, Paul recalls the time when he had to depart from northern Greece to settle in southern Greece. And he had to cover a couple of cities before he got. He left Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and went to Berea, and there went down to the harbor and took the ship all the way down to the southern peninsula, the region of Achaia in southern Greece, to the second largest city in Greece at the time, next to Athens, Corinth. And so this is where he takes him in the memory lane, and he takes him here. So 2 Corinthians 11:9, take a look there. 2 Corinthians 11:9 was a very difficult time for Paul when he had to go from this Philippian city where he was beloved to go to now the Corinthian city where they couldn't care less. You know? It's a difficult time. 2 Corinthians 11:9, it says, "When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone." Now he's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, you know what? I was there. I was in need, but I was not a burden. I didn't go around asking for help. He says, "For when the brethren came from Macedonia," ooh, see that? When the brethren came from Macedonia. In other words, they sent emissaries with money from all the way from northern Greece, followed Paul, and came all the way to encourage him, support him, check up on him, and bless him. "When the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." You know how wealthy Corinth is and was back then? Corinth was wealthy. It's a port city. So all the goods went through that city. Now, Corinthians were wealthy. Wealthy people are some of the stingiest people. The Philippian church was poor. She says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want to like preach the gospel and expected you to fund my mission, because you get the wrong idea that you think that I would be doing this for money. So I didn't want to be any burden. I did it, and so I continue to do so, and I'm not going to ask for money from you. That's what Paul is saying. Why in the world does he have to explain that to the Corinthians? Because would you believe this? Paul led these Corinthians to the Lord, taught them, shepherded them for over a year and a half, and they had the audacity to question Paul's motives because they were influenced by false teachers and false Christians who say, who does this? Nobody does this. Paul had ulterior motives. He's acting like he's generous toward you, but he really wants it. It was an investment strategy. He invested a year and a half with you. He's expecting to collect. This is the kind of junk that was being cast around to slander Paul's character. So he has to defend himself and say, hey, remember, I didn't ask for any help. As a matter of fact, brothers from Macedonia came down and they helped me. The Corinthians knew that. It was a tough time for Paul. Paul also referenced the Philippian support in Acts 18, verse 5. Let me read it for you. Acts 18, 5 says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now the context is when he is in Corinth. Therefore, you match up 2 Corinthians 11:9 and Acts 18:5, and we get a really good picture. Rather than spending part of his time tent making, which he first did in his few weeks with Aquila and his workshop at his house in Priscilla, to earn a living, Paul was able to fully devote this time completely to the Word. Now, this is the year we're in. Period of candidacy right now for a resident. I mean, we're going to be employing, for lack of better terms, 3 years a Christian worker to help him to be trained, just like a medical graduate from a medical school would go into residency. We have a 3-year program to help, and so that we can see his gifts and skills and where he would be best served, as a church planter or as an assistant pastor or something like that. And so this is the year that we're doing that. We're not asking them to get a part-time job and work at church, you know, part-time or full-time. We want to fully support so they can be fully ready to do that. So we do. Rarely residents make enough money to support themselves and their family and their kids. Well, our church, we follow this principle. It says here, Paul was devoting himself completely to the word. Why? How? Wasn't he doing making tents and manual labor to earn a living so he can continue to do this? You match up 2 Corinthians 11:9. The brethren came from Macedonia and fully supplied my need. You see what believer support did for Paul. It freed him. That's what we want to do. We want to free the Christian worker in saying, exercise your spiritual gifts, go and do all that you can to proclaim the word, teach God's people of his truth, help them to grow in their faith, and we want to help you to do that. It's a partnership. You do not want to say, okay, go, we want you to preach, teach, counsel, and equip, and evangelize, but we also expect you to get a full-time job to support your family. That would not be a rightful attitude of a church. But it didn't matter for Paul, and it doesn't matter for most ministers who are called by the Lord. They will do whatever it takes. And Paul did whatever it took. But there's a beautiful picture that the church of Philippi was blessed by God to partner up with Paul from the very beginning. So Paul takes them on the memory lane and saying, that's how it happened. Remember in the beginning? He says, no church shared with me, he goes on. And there, in verse 15, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Paul emphatically highlights the action of the Philippians here. So when Paul referred to Macedonian coming to him in 2 Corinthians 11, he meant primarily the believers of Philippi. That's what he meant. There were believers in Thessalonica and Berea as well, but they were not mentioned in the monetary support, only the Philippians. So this phrase highlights the generosity of the Philippians and the uniqueness of their loving partnership of the gospel, all voluntarily. Just like Lydia, the first convert in Europe at Philippi, begged Paul and Silas and his missionary cohorts to stay at her house to fund the mission. She was overjoyed with the salvation that she heard of meeting the Messiah through the gospel message. And so the Philippians had that character of loving support. It says, no church shared with me, sharing in the matter of giving and receiving. Deliberately using key commercial terms of the first century here, which is also used in idiomatic expressions of friendship. Now, most of us would not talk this way. We don't use commercial business terms to talk about friendship. Like, hey, man, when you and I transact together, we say, hey, when we hang out together, right? We use different terms. Like, we go play some basketball together. I pass to you, and you shoot, and you pass to me, and I shoot. We talk like that. We don't talk like when you give and put your balance into my account, and I give you a yield with a dividend. You don't talk like that, business. But they did in the first century Greco-Roman culture. They talked like this using the most intimate commercial terms, right? To talk about deep friendship terms that were beyond the surface level, which is quite interesting to me. And I read some of this. Plutarch, Epictetus, Cicero, and Seneca, all of these men, Roman citizens, but Greek culture. They all use these terms that Paul used here in the matter of giving and receiving. That's debit credit, two sides of a balance sheet. He uses these terms to talk about friendship. Our equivalent would be something like, in our transaction of friendship, you and I gave and received from our hearts with no strings attached. Right? That's the way it comes out. That's the way it flows. You gave with no strings attached. You gave because you love me. You didn't expect me to render some service to you, to reciprocate with like kind. It was not a expectation or pressure. You just gave with no strings attached. That's the kind of language. Gospel giving is marvelous friendship building ministry. When you give to people in the ministry and saying, no strings attached, we just believe in what God is doing in your life. We want to support you and see God bless you and bless the ministry. And we want to be a blessing to you because we believe God blessed us. That's it. That's it. No strings attached. God brings total strangers into the most intimate friendships surrounding our common love and common purpose. That's the basis and the essence of gospel giving. That's basically what we have become. We've become a gospel community where we're in partnership with one another and with other believers for the progress of the gospel. So Paul says, no one did this in a matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. In such gospel-giving partnership in the ministry of the word, Philippians were unique, even among Macedonian Christians, who were very stellar, by the way. Northern Greece, the Christians there were quite spectacular. Philippians, an incredible congregation. Thessalonians, even in a short amount of time, they were so immature, yet their faith was so genuine, so powerful, their life was just reverberating around the Roman Empire. Rumors were hearing, man, those guys, they're just passionate about the Word of God. Many places in the world that you would go, there would be people saying, we heard about this congregation in People's Republic of Berserkly. They're actually evangelizing, not only to their classmates, but their friends and family members, even to some graduate students and some professors. gospel is being proclaimed in the campus of UC Berkeley. And my family was personally going through a difficult time through our illness of one of our family members. We even had people from Russia praying for us. So it's an amazing, amazing thing how God brings total strangers together in partnership for the ministry. So Philippians were true Christian friends to Paul. And proper spiritual motivations were involved in giving and receiving among friends. It's among friends. And this is the kind of relationship that honors God. God is blessed by. So this memory lane, the recollection of past good works, is very important because people who are like this usually have a track record. You don't just all of a sudden start this and receive commendation and blessing. No, they're like this because God gave them their heart and they have a track record of faithfulness. God is honored by people and pastors working together in loving partnership of the gospel. That's what this passage tells me. Somebody remembers. Paul did. But more than that, this is not to be localized into one time and one location. This is a universal language inspired by the Holy Spirit to bless and encourage congregations and pastors. Verse 16, Paul goes on, for even in Thessalonica, why does he say that? Because Thessalonica is in Macedonia. It's northern Greece. It's the first city that Paul went to after he left Philippi. He had to leave because of persecution and difficulty. And so he got kicked out of Philippi, if you will, but it was the will of God to move on. And so when Paul came to Thessalonica, about 95 to 100 miles away, right? Not too far. It's still in northern Greece. It's the second largest city still, even today, a port city in northern Greece. Right? Thessaloniki still maintains the same spelling, the same word, even after 2,000 years. You can go visit there. Even in Thessalonica, it says, when Paul had to leave Philippi, they sent emissaries with gifts, he said. A prompt and generous giving started even way back then. More than once, he said. And the ESV has once and again. For this interesting Greek, it says, and once and twice. Kai ha pax kai dis in Greek. And once and twice. This functional equivalent translation of the literal Greek here, which reads and once and twice, but idiomatically means after one attempt, the second, which means continue on thereafter. We would say something like et cetera, or on and on. It's Paul's way of saying, you had a pattern of helping me. That's what he says. From the very beginning, from the first time I left Philippi, you sent for my needs, he says. Philippian believers obviously sent messengers to find out about Paul's condition, and then he gave, and they gave above and beyond. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There. When Paul went there, first thing that he would do is get a job. You get a part-time job, work even in the evening so he could have the daytime where he can go into the marketplace and meet people and preach the gospel. Ongoing manual labor, because Paul had a skill. Like some of you, if you're computer programmers, you could probably work anywhere in the world, right? And you can get part-time jobs. Even if your company lays you off, you can probably get some sort of per hour or per project jobs. Freelance. You can be your own little self-employed kind of a person. Paul had such a job. Everybody traveled back in those days, and they all needed tents. Paul was a tent maker. They didn't have Motel 6s, so you need to carry a tent with you if you travel. And that's what he did. Very desired commodity, and Paul had skills to make them. So, he didn't want to embarrass the Thessalonians and other Christians supporting Paul and his cohorts. All the Thessalonians were benefiting pro bono from Paul's labors. Another thing, Paul didn't want to downplay the manual labor. There were idle people in Thessalonica using the second coming and the rapture as pretext to do nothing and act like busybodies. So Paul reminds them in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so as that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul is indirectly saying, we proved to be good examples of hardworking, honest men. You cannot be busybodies and idle and refuse to get a job and live off of other people. You can't do that. We didn't do it while we labored among you. Paul is saying that. But in that, we see also in Paul, you match 1 and 2 Thessalonians with Philippians now. He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, more than once. Paul's initial response is to get a part-time job and fun. But while he's doing that, his friends at Philippi would come and say, Paul, we knew you would do this. We want you to stop doing this work. And we want you to use this money for your lodging and food. And we want you to go out there and do full-time evangelism. We are partnering with you. Paul says, okay, I will do that. I'm glad you think that way. And he did. Here's the evidence. We see the critical role of the Philippian congregation in ministering to Paul during critical times of his needs. There's a brother that we sent to Santiago, Chile. He is a professor of physics in the physics department at the most prestigious university, not just in Chile, but all of Latin America, number one. And that university is a professor, and he gets his pay from that professorship. So when we asked him, can we help you financially? He said, no, I don't need financial support. We need you to pray for us, and it'd be nice when you send, you know, teams to evangelize and, you know, come and visit. And was, what an encouragement. Here was a heart of a tent maker ready to use the gifts that he had for the dispensing of the gospel. And I remember saying to him, partly in humor, but with great seriousness, we're going to be praying that you would be so busy doing ministry that you have to quit your teaching job. And I'm still praying for that, that you'd be so busy and say, oh, I can't teach full time and do ministry because it's just busting out the seams. People are coming to know the Lord and they're begging me to lead them into Bible study, and I just don't. I'm going to say, brother, you need to quit your job. We're going to send you the money. Keep focusing on the eternal thing. That's why you're there. Pray that that day will come and come quickly. The Lord never forgets our past good works, even if we forget. Here's the evidence of it. Here's one thing that I want you to see as well. The tribulational saints, this is in our future. It would also faithfully assist those who would labor in the gospel during those difficult times of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. You know that there are going to be people who are going to be preaching, and because of the latter half, the great tribulation, the Antichrist will demand that unless they bear the mark of the beast in their forehead and their hand, they can't buy or sell. In other words, they're economically completely cut off, right? Let's not talk about this technology and the means of which this is possible. The Bible says it, so we believe it's true. They have an instantaneous DNA identification mark. Whatever technology will be available is that the Antichrist controls complete economic transactions in those days, completely. So, if that's the case, what would happen to those who identify with Christ during this difficult time? Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40 tells us, and the tribulation is over now, and it's the time for reckoning, and Jesus praises them. He praises people who helped these godly men do the work of the ministry. He says, you did this unto me. And verse 37, Jesus, then the righteous will turn to him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison to come to you? The king will answer. Notice he's king already, so this is post-tribulation. This is the beginning of the millennial kingdom when he will reward them. The king will answer and said to him, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, I want you to understand that Jesus never calls an unbeliever a brother of his. Calls him a brother of mine. Context of the Olivet Discourses, the end times. These are faithful servants of the Lord. He calls him one of his brothers. This is not a call to be generally do good works to poor people. He's saying, as you have done this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. The tribulational saints will also faithfully assist those who work in the ministry during the tribulation. Yep. And the Lord knows, and he will reward. We've seen the Lord's commendation of good works of the gospel giving, and we've seen the recollection of past faithfulness of gospel giving. And finally, the blessed motivation for rewarding works in the gospel giving. The blessed motivation. It is not a wrong motivation to want the Lord's commendation and his rewards. If somebody told you that that's not a good motivation, you've been misled. The Bible again and again tells his God's people that it is a God-honoring, God-delighting motivation to please the Lord, but also to expect rewards from him. The Bible teaches us that. And by the way, you teach your children that as well. And you are not that good of a parent. Our Heavenly Father not only motivates us, but gives us proper motivations, but challenges us. Verse 17 teaches us this. Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. Again, Paul is careful not to communicate that he's somehow coveting the gifts from the Philippians. As he's writing this and saying, hey, by the way, I really appreciate the monetary gift that you sent. So Paul immediately adds a disclaimer. Not, he says. That's in the forward position in the Greek. Uk, hati, and he explains. He denounces any earthly benefit, but focuses on heavenly benefit. Not that I seek, but I seek. The strongest Greek appositive is there, Allah. But I seek. Epi zeteo. You know, zeteo is seek. And if you put a preposition in front of a verb, it intensifies the verb. I really seek. I am searching intently for. That's the idea. Ever wanting spiritual blessings for the people that he loves. Ever desiring heavenly benefits for his friends. Paul shares the Philippians his most noble and inner motivations for the gospel giving. But I seek for the profit which increases. ESV carries the original word for what NASB translates profit. It's the term karpon, fruit. The fruit which increases. Now, all this is the language of commercial business world of Greco-Roman first century culture. To your account, consistent commercial usage throughout this passage. Now you see why. Because commercial business language shows between friends, it's almost like you say, well, I don't discuss pay and money with coworkers. It's kind of a social work taboo. You don't ask your, hey, we're in the same position, same department. We got hired the same day. How much you make? You don't do that. Because you guys know that that's not proper social etiquette in the business. You just kind of guess and bear with it and deal with it, you know? You don't go and brag around and say, hey guys, I'm getting top pay and I got hired later. You know, you don't do that either. You just kind of keep a low profile. To whom do you discuss this with? Very intimate friend. Some of you just come up to me and say, oh, I just got a raise. Well, how much do you make a year? I make $150,000. Oh, that's a good raise. Yeah, well, I used to make $149,000. Well, that's not much of a raise. He goes, yeah, I know, but I got a new position. Wonderful. People share with me some of those details from time to time. I go, oh, I must be a very personal, intimate friend. They can confide in me. I don't check up on him saying, I wonder how much he gives. I don't know. I don't need to know. I don't want to know. But the fact that we have this kind of relationship tells us this is pretty intimate friendship here. Paul uses this business language throughout. Gift, fruit, increase, account, throughout, profit, debit, to show that they are really desiring the best for one another. Philippians, oh, you have a need, Paul. We want to partner up with you, and we want to help support the ministry this way. And Paul says, I received it, not because I want the money itself, but I really want you to make an eternal investment and to seek your great dividends, interest, and profit, 30, 60, 100-fold in the future, because I know the Lord will reward you. I seek for your eternal profit. Amazing synergy here. Amazing. partnership. This is the picture that we get here. This is a sign of great spiritual health, by the way. Trust, co-laboring. We often hear from fundraising organizations, so-and-so gave generously to our cause, but we question their generosity. Because those who insist that their names be recognized, we wonder their motives are really pure. We wonder if they would have given the same amount if nobody knew. People who give a lot to political campaigns usually expect something a lot more in return. We wonder if they were really generous. But the Lord gives us a better motivation and strategy. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus first says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." You know, your financial situation in this world is topsy-turvy. It's up and down. Verse 20, "But store up for your treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." One, Jesus' negative command, do not do this. The other, positive command, but do this instead. One way we can do this for practical gospel giving stewardship of the funds that the Lord has granted here in our affluent and comfortable American suburbia is by consistently giving to the church where you're a member of, where you regularly attend. We teach this to every Christian. We don't expect you to be here all the time. But wherever you regularly attend, you should be a member. And where you're a member, you should regularly contribute. Prayerfully, joyfully, thoughtfully. Lord loves a cheerful giver. So try to break the 10% to 11% at least. That's cheerful. When we know you're cheerful, you go beyond the law. And that it will be internally from the heart. Give to the cause of the Lord, to your local church. And then they are financially held accountable for their stewardship. The leaders of the church are not only accountable for the monies that the church collects, but clearly prioritize the progress of the gospel and their financial stewardship. You should have a right to, as a member, to ask the leadership, say, what percentage of our entire income are we giving to evangelism, missions, and church planting? Because that's gospel outreach, right? And what percentage are we spending on our facilities? Right? Our vehicles, programs, so forth. Another way you can practice the gospel giving is to enable others to get the gospel out to the lost. Some of you work and you have families. You can't go to short-term missions, but yes, you can. If you support a single person who's got all the time in the world, but he doesn't have any money, you could partner with him if he has the right heart and you see, here is a person who's passionate, zealous for the Lord. I want to invest into him. Enable others to get the gospel out to the lost. It could be a missionary, it could be an evangelist, it could be your church member. Wisdom dictates that you support men and women who are called, gifted, trained, and have a track record of gospel faithfulness. You don't just give money to anybody. You don't just support people because they're your friends or you like them. You make friends with those who are gospel stewards, and you practice the gospel giving because this is the method and the methodology that God has given to us. If you grow in generosity and giving to evangelism, missions, and church planting, you store up treasures in heaven. Because only treasures that's going to make it to heaven are souls that honor God and his purposes. When Paul says fruit to your account, fruit is at the beginning of the planting process, harvesting process, or at the end? It's at the end. You got it. So when do we get our full benefit? It's at the end, when the Lord returns. To your account, though, the ledger clearly says, you've given. The Lord remembers, and he wants you to benefit, to be blessed, to be rewarded. Don't ever think that your giving it by faith is forgotten. It will be remembered and rewarded. This way, we all become partakers or full-fledged members, or shall we say, using the legal term of your legal profession, partners. You want to be a full partner in that firm? Here you go. Full partnership in the gospel fellowship. Because my family and I, we're committed. Whether we serve at this church or others, we've served at four different churches before serving at this church. And we've always had a track record of faithfully committing, giving, praying, supporting the ministry of that church. And we don't know what the Lord has in the future, but if he transports elsewhere, even to a different country, we would be doing the same thing, not different things. So, I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is my prayer for you this year. Some of you are just poor gospel stewards. You profess to be a Christian, but you act like an unbeliever in this area. This is unhealthy. You have a very unhealthy lifestyle. And so God wants to break you away from this unhealthy lifestyle. It's materialism. It's this faithlessness that you live by sight and your paycheck, not by faith. And he wants to bless you. And I pray that this year would be that year where you would be weaned off of that faithless living and to be a gospel giver. Join with me and many others in our congregation that have committed this as a matter of our commitment and have a track record of prioritizing the gospel. And it's my prayer that you and I continue to be faithful in this way. Some people receive because we give. We receive even more. It is more blessed to give than to receive. What a blessing this is for the church. What a blessing it is for you and for me. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what privilege we have that we who have been given everything from you and can now have the privilege of returning a part of what you have granted back into the eternal work. What amazing, generous, and gracious, and what awesome purpose and plan is this. And we thank you that you have given us a little bit of your heart to know what pleases you and honors you. Thank you for allowing us to participate in this. And we want to be responsible children. And as we are maturing and growing in health, we want to be like adult children who not only contribute to the needs of the family, but even go above and beyond to bless and honor the family. And so we know that you're building your eternal family, and we really want to capitalize on every opportunity that you grant to us to participate in this incredible gospel ministry by becoming gospel givers. So, Lord, would you do that for your namesake and the name of your Son, the very one who came to die to love us and give us everything. So we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.